contemplating or not knowing if he was going to survive this, the only thing that he cared about was spending time with his family, with his kids and his grandkids. That's all he cared about. He didn't care about his success. He didn't care about anything else but what? Relationships. Relationships on the one side bring us the greatest joys. I'll never forget holding my children for the very first time, become overwhelmed by a father-daughter, father-son relationship that was going to start. Or the day that I stood in front of a church and said, I do, to my wife. I remember the joy that that moment had, the beginning of a relationship, of a oneness with my wife. And yet at the same time, although relationships bring us the greatest joys, they also bring us what? The greatest pains and difficulties and sorrows. That's because sin changed the way that we relate to one another. We know this. We experience it daily. And yet fullness of life, according to God, and it was God's design, fullness of life was to be experienced in loving relationship with God and with each other. But sin changed things. If you think about hell, what is it? Do you realize that hell is a lack of relationship with God ultimately? What did Jesus say on the cross? My God, why have you what? Forsaken me. That's our deepest fear, to be forsaken, to be alone, to have no one care for us, because we were made for relationship. We don't want to be cast into the outer darkness, to be separated from love itself, from God. We're terrified of it. And yet that's the picture of the garden. Adam and Eve are in the garden. It says they were naked and unashamed. That seems kind of strange, doesn't it? In a way, like, think about it. It's weird. But it's meaning their relationship was perfect. There was nothing hindering. There was nothing between them. There was nothing to make them want to cover up until they sin. And as sin enters the world, as they disobey God, they began scrambling to find something to cover themselves up. They used fig leaves. And God comes along and says, well, who told you that you were naked? And not only are they trying to cover themselves up, they're trying to hide from God, because they felt a sense of shame, guilt, fear. Blame, all these things are happening. It wasn't me, it was her. The devil made me do it. As they're hiding in the garden, and then eventually God did what to them? He kicked them out of the garden. Well, the garden is representative of the presence of God, of the temple of God. He kicked them out of the garden, out of his presence, because of sin. And all of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the story of God restoring relationship that we have with him and our relationship with one another. Genesis to Revelation. And it culminates in Christ. And the gospel is that Jesus has come to restore your relationship with God and your relationship with each other. And now, Paul, we looked at last week, instead of living according to the flesh, we're to live by the Spirit. Because when you live by the flesh, he said what we read today, you will bite and devour one another. Watch out that you're not consumed by one another. When you live in the fleshly, in the flesh with your relationships with one another, it's a form of cannibalism. And I'll explain what that means in a minute. So the good news is that Christ has come. And he's reconciled you back to the Father and to each other. And now we're peacemakers. We're reconcilers. It's all about relationship. F.F. Bruce said this, you sense an emptiness inside and are desperately trying to fill it with affirmation and recognition from other people. You're desperate to prove yourself. That's what the flesh does. You want people to like you. You want to have a sense of worth. And so what happens with sin is sin reveals when we're not living according to the Spirit. Before Jesus comes and does that work in our hearts, we try to deal with this deficit of relationship with God and with each other. We try to deal with this deficit, this deep sense of of longing and need in our hearts, we try to deal with that at a horizontal level in our relationships with men and women. We try to find our sense of worth, a sense of recognition, a sense of affirmation. We want the well done. And that's what leads to all these vivid imageries that Paul has described. You bite and devour one another. Watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Or in Galatians 5:26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That's what happens when we live in the flesh. And both of these verses, they seem to be really, I find them quite bizarre. He's talking about freedom and love, and then he goes into cannibalism. Then he's talking about the Spirit, being walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, living by the Spirit. And then he talks about conceit and provoking and envying one another. It just seems kind of stark contrast. It almost seems like it doesn't fit, but I think what he's trying to do here is trying to help us understand what it means and what it looks like, how you can recognize when you're not living by the Spirit. So he says in verse 26, let us not become conceited. So there's the potential that we could, that you won't walk according to the Spirit and you will become conceited. We'll go back to living in the flesh. And then he describes what that's going to look like. And it's found in that word conceited, which, again, the English language doesn't really do us much good here. In the English language, it means to be excessively proud of oneself. But conceited in the original Greek language here has a much broader definition. And it's connected to you desiring to fill up the empty void for glory or worth in your life. The word conceited is made up of two words, and I don't know how to pronounce them, but it means empty glory. You're empty of glory. You're at a deficit. And so some of the older translations would say, let us not be desirous of vain glory, empty glory. There's an emptying in us, you know that. You have a vacuum. You have a vacuum in your heart for a sense of worth, for a sense of honor, for a sense of recognition, for a sense of glory. And depending on how you and I seek to fill that deficit of worth, it will impact our relationships with one another. One will be loving and build one another up into the love of Jesus, and the other will be cannibalism. There is a desire for you and I to try and establish a sense of worth. And if we're not careful, it comes back to works righteousness mentality. That's what conceited is talking about. That's what conceited is. Because you're not going to live by faith in Christ. You're going to define your worth in relationship to other people. So it happens in different ways. We have deep insecurity. We have this deficit within our heart, whether we want to admit it or not. And we're wanting to be recognized by others in some capacity because we know that we're lacking something. We're lacking this glory, this there's an emptiness of self-worth. And so before we come to faith in Christ, this causes you and I to live our lives fixated on other people. So when you're better than someone else, when you're superior, when you're a better athlete or you're smarter or you've got a higher paying job or more education and you look down on someone who's beneath you, you have a sense of worth and value. You have a sense of significance, a sense of honor, and it makes you feel good. You're a winner. Don't you want to be a winner? On the other side of that, maybe you're the person that's looking up to that person who always succeeds, who seems to have everything, and you go, I just don't measure up. And now you have this, instead of superiority, you have this deep, deep sense of inferiority that's leaving you crushed. winners, losers. And before you and I met Jesus, before we had the Spirit that lives within us, that dwells within us, our sense of worth was found at a horizontal level. Our trying to fill up that deficit, that longing, that sense of worth was done at this level. There's two expressions that he uses here to explain what that looks like. There's provoking and envying. There's feelings of superiority, and there's feelings of inferiority. There's the feelings of being a winner, superior, better than others, which makes you feel really good. And then there's the feeling of being a loser, that you never measure up. Both are forms of conceit, because both of them are self-absorbed. You're comparing yourself with those who are beneath you, making you feel superior, or you're comparing yourself with those who are above you, making you feel inferior. It's all horizontal. And there is no glory at a horizontal level that could fill the capacities or your need or the deficit that you have for that which is eternal. You're looking to that which is sinful and not perfect to fill you with that which is perfect and infinite and good. John Stott says this way, he says, envying one another means to compare yourself with another person. It's to feel inferior and to resent it. It's commonly known as the inferiority complex. Well, we would use the word for that, low self-esteem. And so you go to modern-day counseling today. Well, you just need to look at, find that sense of worth within yourself. There isn't any, by the way. And so the more that you look within yourself to see if there's worth, the more depressed you're going to get. And I'll talk about that in a minute. The other side is provoking one another. It means to be aggressive, to compete with others in the service for one's ego, for one's sense of well-being. And that's commonly known as the superiority complex. You have a good sense of self-worth. And each of these, provoking and envying, what you're doing is you're using others, you're using other people to determine your sense of worth, value, and identity. You're feasting on other people. You're using other. You see where he's bite, devour, consume? And so when you use your words to put someone down or make some comment to make someone feel uncomfortable so that it just sets you a little bit above them, so that you feel that you know just a little bit more, you're using them, you're biting them, you're devouring them. What's that doing? Well, conceit makes you fall back onto your works, doesn't it? It's not faith in Christ. And now you're finding your worth connected by what you do or don't do, or what you wish you could do and you can't do in relationship to other people, whether it's feeling superior or inferior. The recognition and discouragement that comes from either or, you will begin to use others to gain your sense of worth. I'll use myself as an example. When I go to a conference and I hear somebody preach, I sit there and I listen to someone and I can go, man, I think I could do better than that. Or, I could never be like that guy. Why do I even do it? Both of those are conceit. You watch someone else parenting. Man, I can't believe the way they parent their kids. Unbelievable. I'd never do that. I can't believe how that person spends their money. I wish I had money like they did. Man, they really have a nice house. I wish. Do you see how far and how deep it goes? It's conceit. And the reality is that we so quickly fall back in living according to the flesh, using others to determine our sense of worth. And when we do that, our relationships will never bring the life into each other's lives that we were meant to. In Galatians 5:13, it says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Do you get the picture that conceit is not serving, it's being served? You're using other people to give you a sense of worth. But when you live in the flesh, you're using yourself up to help others find their worth in Christ. And you're willing to be spent for the sake of others. And you can because you have God in you, and He's powerful. Life in the flesh seeks to use others' lives so that they would serve me, so that I would determine my sense of worth. Where life in the Spirit seeks, we seek to use our lives and empty our lives to the point of exhaustion at times so that others would find their worth in Christ. The flesh, its desire is to be served, and the Spirit, its desire is to serve. The good news of the gospel is that our deficit, our need for worth, has been met fully, fully in Christ. So that changes our interactions with each other. In Galatians 6:15, it says, "Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, neither living according to the law like the Jews did or living according to the Gentiles." And neither of those makes God love you more or love you less. It's on Christ where your worth comes from. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone has faith in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." The way you interact with one another is completely different, or should be. Sometimes it isn't. It's a process. So he's helping us. Paul's helping us recognize when you're not living in the Spirit. Think of your life like a jar of water. You know that a jar is meant to be filled with something, so your life is meant to be filled with something, but it's empty. Now, the interesting thing about this jar, your jar, is it's got an infinite capacity and a longing for that which is infinite, God. And yet, we live in the flesh and we seek to fill that jar with things that are finite. And so we find that the jar never gets filled. Can you imagine if I had a long, see the middle line all the way across on that wall? If there was a pencil dot on that wall, would you be able to see it? No. That's how much gets added into this infinite jar when I try to fill it with something finite. It makes a little bit of a difference, but not really. No matter how much provoking you do, no matter how much winning or superior, how better you are, or the things that you accomplish, the filling of the jar is so imperceptible. Sure, the jar might get a little fuller, but it just never satisfies. Or you look to the successes of others, or the possessions of others, or the things that they can do, their successes, and you want to be like them, and you think that your jar is getting less and less emptier, but because you're feeling inferior. But really, both of those are forms of conceit. It's just a picture for you. Both forms of conceit, because they're focused on you. You're trying to find a sense of worth in that which is created rather than the Creator. We become absorbed with ourselves, using each other for a sense of worth. And that leads either to pride, or the opposite of pride is despair. And when that happens, it creates distance between those that are closest to us. The good news of the gospel is that God fills the jar by His eternal love, making us worthy in and through Christ. And so our interactions with one another are not now from a place of deficit. We don't need to use others to define our sense of worth, but we can freely love each other sacrificially and unconditionally because we have worth from Christ. There's a little hint that Paul gives us here in Galatians 6:3. It says, "For if anyone thinks he or she is something when they're nothing, he or she deceives themselves." It's God who fills up the jar. Our worth that we get is a gift of grace by faith. We get the righteousness of Christ that makes us worthy. It's not our works, it's not our righteousness. And Christ was separated, he was forsaken at the cross so that you would be brought near and never forsaken, that you could have fullness of relationship with God and each other, all because of what Christ has done. And so the way that we interact with one another should be completely different. In fact, he said this to us in Romans 5:5, "And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us." And now we have the Spirit of God in us that cries out what? Abba, Father. It's a relationship. By faith, you are sons and daughters of God. You are in Christ. Christ has covered you. You are, Christ speaks over you. He speaks over you the same words that he spoke over Jesus in Matthew 3:17, where, "Behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved son or daughter with whom I'm well pleased.'" And when that comes by the power of the Holy Spirit, you know that you're valued. Because the only opinion in all the universe that matters is what God thinks of us. And what's so unique about Christianity and what maybe bristles us at times is that you need to see that you are nothing. That there's nothing of worth. Yes, you've been created in the image of God. There's dignity. But you are bankrupt, you're poor in spirit, you're completely at a deficit. And the only person that can fill that need is God himself. And so you recognize that you need a Savior who alone can quench your deepest thirsts and longings. So until you and I realize that if we think we're something when we're nothing, then we don't need Jesus. That's really unique to Christianity. It's definitely different than the world. It's radically different than the world. And if you talk about like that to your friends who don't know Christ, it's even a bit offensive. "What do you mean I'm not good?" "Well, there's no one good. There's no one righteous. No, not one. There's no one who seeks after God." Ephesians 3:14 to 19, Paul says this, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be," what? "Filled with all the fullness of God." When you see that your deficit, that your longings have been filled by the gracious, selfless act of Christ, it changes us from pride and despair to a humble boldness, a gentle courage, a soft tenaciousness. We're now bold because we have a sense of eternal worth in Christ. We are the sons and daughters of God. The vacuum in our hearts for significance and worth has been filled and given to us by God through Christ by faith. Our boast is in Christ, but there's also humility. There's a humility because you know that the deficit has not come from the work of your hands, from yourself, But it's come from outside. It's an alien worth. It's the righteousness of Christ. Not for what you've done or haven't done. Not through your works, but through His works. Through the righteousness of God that's been given to us by faith, which produces a humility. So there's this bold humility. And this changes the way that we relate to each other. And so we read here. When I read this, well, I'm going to read this, and I've said this to a few people this morning, but I'm going to read 6:1. So just listen to it, and I want you to think of who you are as I read this. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Who are you? Are you the sinner in that, or are you the one who's coming alongside to restore? Be honest. Who do you think you were? You know who you thought you were. But if you only ever think that you're the person that's going to come to restore your brother who's caught in sin, then you're not going to have humility. Just track with me here for a minute. You who are spiritual here doesn't mean some mature, spiritually mature person that has it all together. It's saying you who have the Spirit, He's talking also to a brother, so he's saying, your fellow believer, your fellow follower of Christ, your brother and sister in Christ. So that means that Christians can get caught in a pattern of sin and they need to be restored. Now, can anyone relate to that? Yeah, absolutely. You better be able to relate to it because you're not perfect. We have to see ourselves as both. There's times in our life where we're caught in sin and we need someone to see what we can't see because sin is deceptive, and when it deceives us, we don't know that we're sinning, and we need someone to come and help us and restore us. But if this person doesn't understand that they're nothing and they think that they've got it all together, then they're never going to come in the gentleness of the Spirit. So when you think you're something when you're nothing, do you see the beautiful dance of God's people here? And this doesn't mean confronting someone in some bold way, but it's about coming in gentleness. But be careful. And I think the temptation is that you think you, well, I would never be doing something like that. Now it's conceit again. Do you get that? So be careful that you don't get tempted to find now your sense of worth because you're helping a brother. The word restore means here to put back into place, to put a bone back in place. I don't know if you've ever seen the picture of someone who has had their shoulder pop out and needs to get popped back in. It doesn't go in without a few probably chosen words, right? It's just super painful if you've ever seen it happen. See, that's the word. It's not that there's something there that shouldn't be there. It's that something's displaced. It's not in the right place. So being a parent is a good thing, and we should want to be the best parents we could possibly be. But if my worth is being the best dad I can possibly be, then when my kids are good, I feel great. When they disobey me, I feel terrible. My worth is now being found in being a parent. And so my emotions are going to be all over the place, and I won't be able to actually love or care for my kids. Or think about your job. Now, jobs are good things. In fact, we're told that our jobs can be one of the most amazing places where we can be a witness to the lordship of Christ in our lives. But if you find all your meaning in your job, your worth in your job, then something is displaced, something is out of place. There's a restoration that needs to take place. Sex is a good thing. God created it. to be within the context of a marriage. But sometimes things get out of place and they need to be restored. You need someone to come and help pop that back into place with gentleness. See, most of the sin that we struggle with are not these really wild, crazy things. They're things in our life that are displaced because we're finding worth in something that's good that God's given us, but not in God. That's the nature of sin. And so our jobs become a place to validate us, to find recognition. We make good things into ultimate things. Well, then you're out of joint. And so you need to be very careful before you step into someone's life seeking to restore them, because you might be tempted. You might be tempted to think that your fixing them is giving you a sense of worth, right? Some of you like to be the fixer. You have great pleasure coming in thinking you can fix someone's life and save them. Be really careful, because it might be where you're finding your worth, and that's conceit. That's what codependency is. Someone is in need, you're always saving them, and they give you a sense of worth. It just cycles. Or we can come with a sense of superiority, looking down with judgment, and we won't be gentle. We'll be brash and offensive. And I really struggle with that. I've been so convicted by these passages, because I found so much of my superiority, and it's how I was discipled as a kid, always looking at other people, whether it's how clean their cars were, how nice their front yards were. Everything was on a horizontal level, and we were a good Christian family. But how much of my worth has been caught up in that which is horizontal, not in God? And it's deceptive, and it destroys your relationship with others. Because you will never open up. You've got to remain superior. And then the other side of the equation, if you're the brother or sister who is caught in sin, what is your response when someone graciously, humbly, at the right time, through much prayer and thought, has some courage to come and sit you down and have a conversation with you? What is your response? Oh, thank you so much. You know, we do. We lash out. Some of you might lash out. That's your response. Others, you shut down. You just go silent. There's a lot going on inside. Some of you will just make excuses. You'll start blaming circumstances or your past. You see how the gospel changes the way that we're to interact with one another. It requires the wisdom of God. It requires the heart of Christ, the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ. And yet each one of us get in those places in life where it's really hard to let go of those things where we find our sense of worth and identity. It's really hard to let those go, because it's all we know. It's how you've learned to cope. So you need the Holy Spirit to come and just move in you, to show you that you are loved by God fully and completely. You need to be set free. And sometimes it's really painful to get the shoulder back in place. But when it's finished, things are right. And sometimes it can take a long time. And then we're to bear one another's burdens. It costs to bear another person's burdens. How do you bear another person's burdens? We're going to look more at this next week, but how do you even know if someone's struggling? We're so busy. Or maybe there's just something, I really don't have the time right now, I really don't have the money, or I really don't have, whatever it is. Jonathan Edwards says this to that objection: I'd love to help the poor, but I can't afford it. Response: if we're never obliged to relieve others' burdens, except when we can do it without burdening ourselves, how do we bear another neighbor's burdens when we bear no burden at all? if you're waiting to bear someone's burdens or to step up and help someone when it fits in or when it's right, then you're saying, I don't want to bear a burden. Bearing a burden costs us. Think about Christ. That's what bearing a burden is. That's what Christian love is. It's sacrificial. It denies oneself to lift up others. It's giving your life away for the sake of another. It's not standing and cheering someone on to carry the 100-pound weight on their shoulder. It's picking the other side of it up and walking with them. And that's going to cost you time and energy, emotional energy. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. And then he goes on. And he says this, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. What does that mean? I'm to boast in myself? That doesn't seem very Christian. Later on in chapter 6, he's going to say our boast should be in Christ. What do you mean? It says I should boast. It says I should boast. Reason to boast will be in myself alone, not in my neighbor. What does this mean? It means there's a temptation to compare ourselves with one another. I'm glad I'm not like them. I wish I was more like them. So these two verses, they seem a bit confusing. What does this? What does it mean, test ourselves? What's this mean? What do you mean to boast? And all, what does it mean? Timothy Keller tells a story that's been really helpful for me to understand this verse, and it goes like this. Many years ago, an older pastor helped me see what this means. There was a family in my church who were professing Christians, but it was a very flawed family. I expressed a certain amount of irritations with one of them, and the pastor responded to me like this. Well, there's special grace, and there's common grace. Some of us, because of God's common grace, have had great families. I'm one of those. Both Lisa and I, on each side, have amazing families. We received a lot of love growing up. And now we have a fair amount of self-control, and are relatively well-adjusted. So when we became Christians, we come in, say, at about 3 on a character scale of 0 to 10, right? So we're at a 3. Let's say 5-10 years go by of growing in Christ, and we've improved now to 3.5. We're making progress. Now, here's the family, and they've had a very rough go of it. Both the husband and the wife come from terrible family backgrounds. Then they give their lives to Jesus. They give their lives to Christ, and they come into the Christian faith at a common grace level at about 0. They're just wrecks. After 10 years or so in the faith, they're now at 1.5. They've made some significant changes, even more than us. But when you look at them and say, I'm twice as loving as they are and have twice the self-control, what you're forgetting is that they have their load and you have yours. See, how quickly we live in response to others instead of in response to God's grace towards us in Christ. Do you know who your God is? Do you know what He's done for you in Christ? Do you know that your abilities in school scholastically are a gracious gift? Do you know that your athletic abilities are a gracious gift by God? Do you know that your intellectual capabilities are a gracious gift of God? Do you know that heart of compassion that you have in you that's more than other, that's a gracious gift of God? Do you know the abilities that you've accumulated over the years is a gracious gift of God? And then there's your salvation, your identity that you now have in Christ because of what He's done for you. And really what this verse is saying, just use the grace, know yourself, understand the gracious, the abilities, the grace that God's given to you, and use it to serve other people. Don't compare, well, I can't do it. It doesn't matter if you can do what they do. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you responding to God and the grace that He's given you in making you who you are? So live in response to Him. Consider the gifts and the abilities that you have, what the graces that God has given to you, and use them in response to God and serve those around you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Brothers and sisters here this morning, you are called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom, the graces that God's given to you, as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. For freedom, Christ has set you free. So have this mind among yourselves in Philippians 2, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Think about Christ this morning. Think about how Jesus Christ came and moved into our neighborhood to love us. Think about what he set aside. He did not come to selfishly exploit his divine form, his superiority, his nature, and hold it and lord it over us. No, he laid it all aside and he took the form of a servant. He who is rich became poor, that those who are poor might become rich. He carried your burden, all of it, right to the cross, where he was abandoned, where he was forsaken, where he was cast away from the presence of his Father, so that you and I might be brought near, and that we might hear the words, "Well done." He came to serve, not to be served. He walked, was led, and lived by the Holy Spirit, selflessly, sacrificially, gave himself for us, for his bride, the church. And now he's called us to be his representatives, his hands, his feet. How could Christ do this? It's because he didn't come from a position of deficit, but he came from a position of being fully and completely loved by his Father and knowing that love. And he did this for you, and he did it for me, that you and I might know fully and completely that we are loved by God the Father and will be loved by God the Father for all eternity, and nothing can ever change it. The only opinion in the universe that matters is what God thinks of you. And if you have faith in Christ this morning, he thinks the world of you. And now he's called you and I to go and live out of that fullness. You're free. Your needs have been met. All your thirsts and longings have been quenched in Christ. The jar, the vessel that is your life, which was in need for an eternal filling, has been filled with God himself, the Holy Spirit. You're free. You're free to love one another. I'd encourage you just to go think about this week. I had a great conversation with my son this week as he started basketball, and Jamin's not super tall. Someone said to him, "What are you here for? You're really short." He's a tall kid, right? And so I preached a sermon to him, by the way. This is like real life stuff. This isn't just. And I want us to understand this so that we can talk to our children, we can talk to our neighbors, that we can talk to our friends, that we can speak to each other and remind each other that we're full. That we've been loved by God. And so, I don't know if we're going to be singing today or not. Okay. But let me pray for you, and then really we get to be reminded of the coming of Christ today, who's given us hope. So let me pray for you. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters here today. Thank you for your coming. Thank you that you have sought us out. Thank you that you have covered us in your righteousness. And you've done this by faith in you, by your grace. It's a mystery. I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to understand how deeply loved we are this morning as we drink of the juice, the wine from the cup, to be reminded of your blood that was shed for us, that you were forsaken so that we could be brought near. And Father, that we're reminded of the bread that you broke and you gave thanks. It is a reminder of our participation, our togetherness, that we are the body of Christ, together, purchased by what you have done. And so God, I pray that you would revive our hearts according to your word, that you would draw us together deeper to be the family of God that you've called us to be. Give us a humble boldness, encourage with one another, that's gentle and meek. It is our desire to walk, to be led, and to live by the Spirit. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This side at the back is wine and bread. This side at the back is juice and bread. And we're going to try to sing a few songs here.
Song, if you need to sit and sing the words, or maybe you need to close your eyes and listen, I just pray that you are open to the Holy Spirit just washing you with the words of this song. It's a beautiful song.
And I will not worry or fret. electric wonder at the mention of your name. Jesus, your name is power, breath and living water, such a marvelous mystery. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And God's people said, amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you.